When Jean and I got married that fall, we were worshiping at different churches on Sunday morning throughout the city of Glendale where we lived. And it was a very interesting time because I'm telling you, just about every Sunday that fall, we would visit a new church and it would be their stewardship commitment Sunday. Like ours coming up October 23rd. And I hadn't yet started seminary. We knew I was going to start that the following year. But I got to tell you, these preachers, and just about everyone, they were either nervous or depressing. And I thought, gosh, this is interesting. I wonder if I'm going to catch that bug when I'm in seminary. But I have to tell you, I find it kind of fun to preach about money. That usually makes everybody nervous, you know. In fact, I saw something fun just a week and a half ago. And some of you others were there. That was the fundraising dinner for King County Youth Chaplaincy, one of our outreach partners. And John Abe, a friend of our church, a very warm, soft-spoken, is the director there. And he got up and he was kind of doing this kind of a subtle, not so subtle beginning. He was talking softly. And then up on the screen, some of you were there, up on the screen in bold black letters and the PowerPoint slide comes up and it says, "We want your money," you know, just right off the bat. It was funny. In fact, I was thinking about having a banner come down from the ceiling of the chancel, just, you know, say, "God wants your money," you know. But I'm not sure that the stewardship committee would be too excited about that. And besides, the message I think God wants to bring us today is not that Bethany wants your money or God wants your money, but is this, that God wants you to have the right posture in your giving. That is, God cares about your stance, your position. And that deportment has all to do with a focus on God. That is, financial giving is an act of praise. And I think Psalm 34 trains us in this position. Okay. So the question this morning is not what's in your wallet. The question this morning is what's your posture? And there are three elements to a Psalm 34 posture. This psalm has nothing to do with financial giving, but I think it's a helpful psalm for our posture as we approach God to praise God and praise God with our sacrificial giving. So the first element of this Psalm 34 posture is taste the grace. I love the Message translation of verse 8. Open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see how good God is. Have you tasted grace? Really tasted it. You know, David has tasted grace. I don't know if you caught these exuberant outbursts of praise at the beginning of his psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times, praise him continually. I will boast in the Lord. And then these imperative verbs to praise. Let us magnify the Lord together. Let us exalt his name. Okay. Now, you do not have outbursts of praise like that unless you have tasted something. And in verses 4 and 6, he gets a little more personal here. You can sense an existential reality for him. This isn't something he was taught by a Sunday school teacher or listening to a preacher. He's experienced it. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. The Message translation is, God met me more than halfway. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Leaning into God. God met me more than halfway. And rescued me from my anxious fears. And then verse 6, this poor soul cried. David's not talking about someone else, talking about himself. This poor soul cried and was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. I mean, this is a personal experience of grace. He's tasted it. You know, it reminds me of Paul in our first reading this morning in Galatians. It's a very personal moment Paul has. And this is his letter where he's the most ticked off. And sometimes he got like that. But boy, did he could love too. But he says, in a moment of just, I think, pondering, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. This is baptism language, okay? I have been drowned with Christ. I've died with him. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that's resurrection language. So I've been crucified, and he now lives in me. And the life I live in the body, NRSV has flesh. The life I live in the flesh, in the present tense, I now live by faith or trust in the Son of God. And then he doesn't do this that often. He uses first person personal pronouns. Usually they're plural, but here's the singular personal pronoun, first person. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's tasted some. Have you? I have a pastor friend when he is leading some gatherings of men in small groups. Sometimes he likes to ask this question. He likes to ask them to answer two questions. And the first is, when did God feel most distant in your life? And when has God felt most close? When was God the furthest away? And when was God near? And what's interesting is he's done this time and time again. Most often for people, the time of God's distance and the time of God's nearness is often the same event or very close by. Okay. You think about that some. It's like Jesus in his first beatitude, the message. You're really blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more room for God and his rule. Grace often comes on the heels of the cataclysm and sometimes in the midst of it. Tim Dearborn, one of our own members here at Bethany, his first book, we have some, I think we still have some copies available in the lobby. They're free if you want. I'm always one for a free book. But Taste and See. And Tim has some first-person experiences of real, one's near-death experience. And what he shares in there is about how gracious God was that he could taste it. You think about your own life. Look at David in verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. And then this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You think about when you've been crushed. Okay. You know, that betrayal that's happened, it still makes you wince. You think about when you've come up against the end of your rope, when you failed. Hasn't there been, in that crushing moment, a saving grace where you hear a word that sounds something like Christ loves you and gave himself for you? Okay. I give money to the ministry of Christ at Bethany Presbyterian Church because I've tasted something. I've tasted God's grace. How about you? The second element of a Psalm 34 path posture is not only to taste the grace of God, but to see the deeds of God, to see the deed. Open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see how good God is. You know, the God of the Bible is a God, Francesca, okay, Pastor Doug, it's my turn to talk, okay? So you're doing great with your grandparents and everything. So a little whisper, that'd be great. Good. And then you can meet me for coffee later or something. We'll have a bottle of soda. So open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see how good God is. God is a God of action. That's the story of the Bible. And we're in that story. Georgia O'Keeffe, the artist, she once wrote, "Nobody sees a flower, really. It is so small, it takes time." I bet Francesca can see a flower. We haven't time to see a flower. And to see takes time. Like to have a friend takes time. What we need is a luxuriously slow gazing. My son is getting married next Saturday. My boy, And I've been thinking this week about seeing God's deeds, goodness, and what a gift he has been. I have no idea what happened. I was just sticking my nose in his blonde hair. And now he's got this dark brown hair. He's a man, and it's amazing. And many of you know, Gene and I, we loved every stage of our kids. Loved the teenagers. We absolutely loved, and sometimes those are hard, but for us, they were just great. I think our kids knew we would embarrass them, so they were... We did embarrass them, and so good. You know, the great thing about a wedding, the reception, I finally discovered this as a parent, the reception is not for the bride and groom, it's for the family. And it's the time to slow and look and see how good God has been. Can you see how good God has been to you? See the deed. I was talking with Dan Baumgartner last Sunday. We were sitting right up here. My gosh, wasn't that fun to have him here last Sunday? He had more fun. He just emailed me yesterday, you know. And thank you. And we had more fun. And great guy, great message. It was so good. Well, at one point, one of our leaders was walking across the chancel in the service, and I kind of leaned over. I tried not to pester him too much in the service, but I leaned over and said, you know, you left some great leaders here at Bethany. And we've talked before about staff and elders and deacons and musicians and the artists. And you look and you can see God doing incredible things at Bethany. I was talking to a parent this last week and sharing about their middle schooler who just has learned so much about the Bible in their family and from the over 150 volunteers that staff our Sunday school here at Bethany, led by our two great elders and Diane Ross, our minister to families and children. Okay, can you see that? You know, I came to the Ben Newton's concert last Sunday night, and some of you were here for that. And I was just sitting back with, like, where you guys always have to sit, and I'm sitting back there in the 12th pew just marveling at how great God is and all these musical gifts we have here. And Kyle's bringing in more musicians. It's kind of like you instrumentalists and vocalists are coming out of the woodwork. We have over 90 musicians, vocalists and instrumentalists, in our church, and then there's you singing. I mean, it's a great gift, and more of that happening, and I was thinking about that concert last week. It was a fundraiser for Hannah Cundy. Hannah, if there was ever a child of Bethany, it's Hannah, and a graduate of Fox University, George Fox, and now back there in Newburgh, leading that incredible ministry to those on the margins in the name of Jesus Christ, you know. And thinking about our outreach partners, whether you're talking locally about King County Youth Chaplaincy or New Horizons Street Ministry with kids, you know, or Brad and Carol Jordan, our outreach partners in Hong Kong and that manga Bible that they produce, and our little agricultural community in Honduras, Nuevo Almancera. I mean, if you look, you can see God's fingerprints everywhere, and God wants to do more. You know, we cut back our middle school coordinators' hours at the beginning of this year, and we'd love to pop those up, free Cody to spend more time with our middle schoolers, and free Danielle Marcellus then to spend more time with our high schoolers and our kids entering college. Lynn Ferris Blessing and our local and global outreach elders have a vision for deepening and broadening our commitment to our outreach partners, you know. And that is what your commitment can help make happen. And I guess I really would like you to give money. We want your money. That is true. But I'm more concerned, I think God is, with the posture. I give money to the ministry of Christ at Bethany because I see God doing things. And I want to get on board with God as God does even more here. How about you? Why do you give? Now, there's something about this key verse in this psalm, taste and see, which if you paid attention in the service, this is our theme for the whole stewardship season. And verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. But around that is this language of fearing God. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, encamps around those who fear him. In verse 9, O fear the Lord, O you his holy ones, for those who fear God have no want. And if you read this quickly, it almost sounds like, hey, taste and see how wonderful God is and be afraid of him. Okay. But as most of you know, the phrase fear of the Lord really means to stand in awe of the Lord. Okay. There is an element of judgment in that term, and we get some of that here in the psalm, but really it's about being in front of someone who is awesome and being full of awe. And so here's the third element of a Psalm 34 posture. Taste the grace, see the deed, and here it is. Pause in awe. Pause in awe of God. Centuries ago, it wasn't uncommon in English to hear someone say, God is awful. Okay. And it was a way of naming our response to God is full of awe. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go around and say, God is wicked awesome. I can't do it, but you Red Sox Nation folks probably can. So, and God is wicked awesome. But it is to stand before the Almighty and gaze on his wonderfulness, his beauty. You know, what is the mantra in the Old Testament? The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, this is the center of the universe. And this is the ground beneath our feet. This is the one who lives within us, as Paul likes to say. Okay. You know? And when you stand before that, it asks something of you. One of our members took me to a sunrise trail at Mount Rainier 2 months ago. I'd never been up there. And that, you know, it was 6,000 feet. You park there. A number of you have been there. And so we just walk, a little easy jaunt, day hike. And you stand before that mountain. And I'm telling you, you tremble. It's something. When you see something that is awesome, there's a response that's required. Pause in awe. Now, you got an email 2 days ago from Zach Christensen, and also Kelly Pearson was the one that wrote the letter. And in it were some tools to help you in your response to God's awesomeness. And there were two charts. One of them was a step-up chart. That's not been so helpful for me, but some people have found it helpful here. And you can identify where you give weekly and then consider stepping up if you want. If you give $5 a week, we have a lot of people that do that, pop it up another 5 to 10. If you give $90 a week, we have a lot of people that do that. You know, pop it up to 100. If you give 200 a week, we have a number of people who do that. Consider 220. You know, if that's helpful for you, use it. The chart that's helpful for me, and this was in the email as well, is the percentage giving chart. One leader said, yeah, it's kind of like a tipping chart. You know, I'm like, no, it's not a tipping chart. You know, we don't tip God, you know, and we don't give a leftover, you know, but I guess they were reading verse 8, taste and see, you know, whatever. But you know, we're giving our best. But I like it because, it helps you look at percentage giving, which is giving the best. It's giving off the top. We have a number of people who are tithers. Gene and I have been tithers for years, giving 10%. A number of you are. If you haven't been a giver before, don't start at 10%. You got to start somewhere else. And I remember Gene, when we got married, it was kind of like Reed and Jennifer. And kind of talking through that, you have to do that. If you're married, you know you have to do that. And then giving 6% that first year, you know, and that we were going to, it wasn't right after Mary, but we had heard a sermon on tithing. Can you believe that? It was a sermon that did something to me. And then 7% at the next year, and then eventually became tithers. Now, if those tools are helpful for you, use them. If they help you respond to God's awesomeness, use it. But what I really care about, and I think God does, is the posture. Is it right? Are you pausing in awe? You know, this is a great God we've got. I was thinking this week about things that are awesome and that kind of take your breath away and move you or move me. And I was thinking of Snoqualmie Falls. Did I get it right? Is there Snoqualmie? Yeah. First time I was there, oh my gosh, that's something. Or Shostakovich's Second Piano Concerto, middle movement. You know, that is so good. or yesterday's Huskies game. I'm sorry for all you Ducks. Yeah, it's good to see Husky fans laughing. And it's been good. That was something. That touchdown by, Pettis and one-handed guy, the group of receivers they have, that was beautiful. I think I rewound that about four times and played it. And I was also thinking this week about this wonderful little scene in a 15-year-old movie, Billy Elliot. Billy is about 10 years old, and he lives in a very tough, blue-collar, coal-mining town in northern England. And he's supposed to be going to boxing lessons. The film begins. He's at boxing lessons, and he notices there's a ballet class at the other end of the rec center. And the next week, he starts hanging around with all the girls in their tutus. Well, when his brothers, his dad, they all work in the coal mines, find out about this, they are none too happy. Okay. I mean, this is a boxing family. This is an English football family. I mean, you know those British soccer fans. They're nuts. Okay, you know. Sylvia, you got nothing on those guys, okay? You're the best, you're not nuts, but you're the best fanatic I know about sports. And these guys were crazy, crazy. And but they put up with their son doing ballet. Well, he was very good. And it turned out the ballet instructor wanted him to audition for the Royal School of Ballet in London. And it would cost a ton of money. They weren't really excited about it. Well, then one night, Billy Elliot and his friend, they kind of broke into the rec center. And they weren't messing around, except they were just practicing dancing and moving around. And his dad comes and finds him. He's not too happy about it. Billy's friend is dressed in a tutu, and that didn't excite his dad either. And it's just a great scene. In fact, I looked it up on YouTube yesterday just to see it again. And they're about this far apart. They're just standing and looking at each other, and they don't say anything. And Billy starts dancing, and he starts kicking his legs up. It's like this Scottish folk dance, all improvised, starts a little tumbling all over the rec center floor. It's just incredible. And then he ends up at the very end of his improvised dance. He's all the way at the other end near the boxing ring, and he starts doing these pirouettes, perfect ballet form, all to about 10 of them. It's like ice skating. He just glides across the floor, spinning and spinning, looking at his dad all the way. He gets this far from his dad, and he stops, and he just goes, and his dad, without changing his expression, turns around and bolts out the door. It's snowing outside. The dad's walking through the alley. Billy runs out in his stocking feet and shorts and follows his dad. He's running out, and he goes, "Dad, Dad," and his dad takes off running. And he runs all the way to the upper-class neighborhood where the ballet instructor lives. And he goes into that house, and the ballet instructor is played by Julie Walters. Just a great role. And he says to her, "What do we need to do to get this boy to that audition?" Now, that's what happens when you see something awesome. And then it moves you to respond. Okay? And sometimes something awesome will move you to respond in sacrifice. Okay? And when you know what sacrifice is, taking something of value to you and giving it for something of more value. And the next scene in this film shows Billy's dad, and he sacrifices something. You should look at it on Netflix. I'm not going to tell you what he sacrifices. I mean, he sacrifices a lot that is dear to him because there's something of more value to him. And that's what happens when you pause in awesome before God. Look, October 23rd, Bethany does want your money. You are Bethany. I don't care how you figure out what you give, and honestly, I don't know what you give. I'm not sure I really care what you give, but I really, really care. At this church, we give with the right posture, okay? Taste the grace, see the deed. Pause in awe. Let's pray. God of grace, we thank you for your good gifts. Release us for your kingdom. Empower us to be your people. In the hope and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.